In a real sense, each of us knows that hypocrisy is a reality in our lives. We know what is right to do. We may even tell others what is right to do, but we also know that we often fail to do the right. We are sinners, but we don't want to be. We fail in many ways, but we wish that we didn't. It seems that the holiness God requires of us is just beyond our reach. We feel like the finish line is always being moved. Holiness is like a proverbial end of the rainbow. Just when we think we have reached it, we find that it is not there. It is moved just over the horizon. And it's going to be that way because we're not going to be fully conformed to Christ until that glorious day when we stand in his presence. And so what we need to do is to focus on the progress of that sanctification in our lives, and that's what this conference is all about. Christians have always faced the disparity between profession and practice. The issue has been addressed by a variety of approaches to sanctification. Protestants have offered six major approaches to sanctification: the Wesleyan, the Pentecostal, the Keswick, each of which stressed some aspect of higher life. And in response to these, we have the Reformed and Augustinian dispensational and Lutheran responses. And you have Roman Catholic and Orthodox who have had, for centuries, they've had a stress on the contemplative approach to holiness. And that approach is having more and more influence among evangelicals in our time. All these approaches may leave you somewhat discouraged. After all, if good and godly people disagree on something as fundamental as sanctification, what hope do we have of finding our way through the maze of opinions? However, be encouraged. Understand that there is much more agreement than there are differences. This is not to minimize the differences, but keep the encouragement. Be encouraged because you need to keep things in perspective. We're all trying to do the same thing. And if you do any reading, you're going to find that out. In the foreword to the book, Five Views of Sanctification, we read the following. In spite of having theological backgrounds and convictions that diverge sharply in some areas, the authors stand together at several points in their understanding of sanctification. First, all agree that the Bible teaches a sanctification that is past, present, and future. It is past because it begins in a position of separation already gained in Christ's complete work. It is present in that it describes a process of cultivating a holy life. And sanctification has a future culmination at the return of Christ, when the effects of sin will be fully removed. Second, all agree that the process of sanctification requires believers to strive to express God's love in their experience. They must devote themselves to the traditional Christian disciplines and daily make the hard choices of evil and for God's ways of righteousness. Finally, all agree that the Bible promises success in this process of struggling against personal sin through the power of the Holy Spirit. So we can have growth. Well, if the above represents what is held in common, what specifies the differences? Well, the following list of questions highlights those differences. How does one achieve success in sanctification in this life? And how much success is possible? Is a crisis experience following one's conversion normal or even necessary? If so, what kind of experience and how is it verified? The differences address the level one may attain in sanctification and the means by which that level is attained. Wesleyan, Pentecostal, and Keswick approaches stress the necessity of a crisis experience. Wesleyans refer to this as a second work of grace. Keswick teachers sometimes refer to it as higher life, though I believe they prefer thinking of it, of the crisis, as a normal Christian life. Pentecostals typically refer to this as the baptism of the Holy Spirit. As I understand things, the Reformed and the Augustinian dispensationalists differ with those just mentioned relative to the crisis experience. Well, there are other differences to be sure, but that's kind of the basic That's the basic field of discussion of sanctification among evangelicals. Well, to understand sanctification, you must begin at the beginning. You've got to begin with God, the creator of all things, who made man in his image according to his likeness. The image of God in man is a topic well worthy of our discussion. However, we could say that, at least, it means that man was created in righteousness and holiness. We can say that because that is the goal of redemption. Ephesians 4 reminds us that we are to put on the new self who is created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. We are to put on that new self. We're to be recreated, as it were, in the image of Christ. The Westminster Confession of Faith teaches this in chapter 4 and section 2 when it states, and I quote, "After God made all other creatures, he created man, male and female, with reasonable and immortal souls, endued with knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness after his own image, having the law of God written in their hearts and the power to fulfill it, and yet under the possibility of transgressing, being left to the liberty of their own will, which was subject unto change. Besides this law written in their hearts, they received command not to eat of the tree of good and of the knowledge of good and evil, which while they kept, they were happy in their communion with God and had dominion over the creatures." Well, we all know what happened. We all know what Adam did, and he did not remain in the estate in which he was created. He sinned, and he lost that original righteousness and holiness. We read about that in Romans 5, when Adam sinned. He passed on, as it were, because Adam died, the entire race is imputed with his sin. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Through one man's offense, the many were made sinners. For since by man, that is Adam, death came by man, so then the resurrection of the dead comes by man. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. When Adam sinned, his sin was imputed to his posterity. Adam did not act as an individual. He didn't sin as an individual. He sinned as a representative of the race. So his sin, with its attending guilt, is passed on to all people. Therefore, Paul describes a person outside of Christ in the following terms. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, he writes, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the children of disobedience, among whom also we had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the others." So, mankind outside of Christ is dead in trespasses and sins. And that's what the gospel is all about Christ coming and bearing the judgment of God, the judgment that was due us. He bore himself. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So it's Christ who comes to save us and to restore not the image that Adam had, because I believe that what we have in Christ is what Adam would have had he not sinned. We're not just restored to the image Adam had, but we are restored. We are renewed to an image of God wherein there is righteousness and holiness. That's what we are in Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30 through 31, Paul says, and because of him, you are in Christ. Because of God the Father, you are in Christ. It's his work. He put you in Christ, who, Jesus, became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that it is, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. There are two things that you need to kind of keep floating around in your head when you're talking about sanctification. There is definitive sanctification. That's what Christ did for us on the cross. And there is progressive sanctification. That's what the Holy Spirit works in us throughout our whole lives. The goal being attained in glory. And what I'm going to talk to you tonight is about what it means, what definitive sanctification means, at least from one passage of Scripture. I want to talk to you about definitive sanctification as it appears for us in Hebrews chapter 10. Now, I know that the title says union with Christ, and I have to tell you that if you want to know a lot about union with Christ, you should pick up a book that has that as its title. It's about 400 pages long, and it deals with every passage that has the phrase en Christo, and the phrase sun Christu, and the phrase dia Christu, and the phrase Deo Christo. In other words, it deals with every place where you find the phrase in Christ, with Christ, through Christ, in him, through him. And it'll take you a while to read. So tonight I want to talk to you about what Jesus did for us, how he sanctified us relative to our cleansing, so that we might be able to draw near to God. Now you have to understand that the idea of union with Christ is involved in this, though the term's not used here. But you have to understand that union with Christ is key to the Christian life. If you are not united with Christ and him with you, then you are wasting your time here because you're not a Christian. If you are not in Christ, there's nothing I can say to you except this: believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And so I invite your attention to Hebrews chapter 10. And I'm going to go through that, hopefully, tonight, and point out to you the sanctifying work of Christ on our behalf that gives us access to the throne of God, that so that we might draw near to God. And that terminology, draw near, you have to understand that it's talking about worship. Oftentimes we think about worship as singing. Well, no, worship is more than that. It may include that, but it's not that. Drawing near to God is drawing near to him through the sacrifice that Christ has offered. And while we may sing in response to God, worship is actually a falling down before him, a worshiping him, praying to him, and glorying in him. Worship's much more than just singing. But that's an important part, so please understand. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10 actually begins the context in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 23, where you read, therefore it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. So The writer is dealing with the, he's really contrasting the old and the new. He's dealing with the idea of the tabernacle and what was necessary to draw near to God, because the tabernacle in the Old Testament, that's what it represented, the drawing near to God. People would come near to God through the sacrificial system. And so he says it was necessary for the copies of the things in heaven, the copies of the things in heaven. So think of this, the tabernacle on earth is a copy of a heavenly reality. And that copy needed to be cleansed with these things, that is, these sacrifices. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. So that's kind of setting the context for Hebrews chapter 10. He goes on to say, Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a copy of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters into the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. No, Christ sacrificed himself once for all times. Once for all. There's no repetition of the sacrifice of Christ. It was done once. So, picking up then in Hebrews chapter 10. For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Now, underline those words, make perfect and those who draw near. Those who draw near are worshipers, okay? And notice, they don't make the person perfect. If they did, verse 2 goes on to say, they would not have had to continue to offer them, because the worshipers would have been cleansed. They would no longer have a consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Now, draw lines between make perfect, having once been cleansed, because they're synonymous ideas. When you're cleansed, you're made perfect. In other words, when you're cleansed, there's no sin between you and God. So in the Old Testament, those sacrifices typified the work of Christ, but they never cleansed anybody, because they had to be made all the time, over and over and over and over. But Christ comes and he brings an end to all of that. It is impossible, the writer says, for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when he comes into the world, that is Christ, he says, sacrifice an offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God. Now that's a quote from Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8. And I want you to just go back there. I'll try to go through this quickly. Psalm chapter 40, verses 6 through 8. Because the Hebrew reads a little bit different, but the idea is the same. Psalm chapter 40. We can divide Psalm chapter 40 into two major parts, at least Alan Ross does. The first part is because of God's saving acts, believers owe their lives to him, verses 1 to 11. And then the second part, because the Lord is the helper and deliverer, believers may pray for deliverance based on his faithful love and purpose for his glory, verses 12 through 17. We're focused on just the passage 6 through 8. In verses 6 through 8, the Hebrew text reads, "Sacrifice and meal offerings you have not desired, my ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I come in the scroll of the book. It is written of me, I delight to do your will, O God. Your law is within my heart." In those verses 6 through 8, if you put a parenthesis around "my ears you have opened," it's kind of a parenthetical thought. So if you read the psalm this way, "Sacrifice and meal offering you have not desired, burnt offering and sin offering you have not required." You see the parallelism? That part in the middle, "my ears you've opened for me," doesn't fit the parallel. And so it's believed to be a parenthetic thought. Well, what's the point? "My ear, you have dug deep into my ear." The writer is talking about the reality of the person giving himself fully to God, because God has his ear. You see that? He has his ear. When Jesus, just for an example, Jesus says, let him who has ears, let him hear, right? What does he mean by that? Well, he means pay attention. Well, the psalmist is saying, you have opened my ear. You've made me listen. In other words, it's like, I'm the kind of sacrifice that you want. That's what God wants from people. Not burnt offerings, not sin offerings, not thank offerings, not other burnt offerings or sin offerings. God doesn't want those. It isn't that he didn't require those. It's that he required that the person giving them truly believe in his heart what it was those sacrifices represented. And so the idea of the sacrifice is that you are giving your own life to God. That's the point of a sacrifice, a life offered up to God. And so the psalmist is saying, yes, you've opened my ears. You've made me hear you. You've made me listen to you. And it's written, behold, in the book it's written of me, I delight to do your will, O God. Now, the superscription says that David wrote this, and I believe that he did. But David, as he speaks, is speaking not of himself. He really can't be. He's speaking of Christ. That's why the book of Hebrews goes back and pulls it up. He's speaking of Christ. Because Christ is the one who offered himself, who offered himself totally and completely to the Father. And he was the one and the only one who could say that he had come to do the will of God. As you go through the Gospel of John, you'll notice over and over and over again that Jesus says to the people, I have come not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. The life of Jesus, his whole life was lived to fulfill the will of his heavenly Father and to glorify him in all that he did. And so Jesus, the perfect sacrifice, as it were, comes and he offers himself as that offering that all the offerings pointed to. He offers himself as the sacrifice for sin on our behalf. Verse 11, every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. But he, Jesus, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by that one offering, he has, what? perfected. He has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. He's talking not about your progressive sanctification. He's talking about that definitive sanctification when he gave himself for you. He sanctified you. You were set apart. You were set apart for God. You were set apart to be holy, but you are already holy. You were set apart to be sanctified, but you are already sanctified. You are already sanctified in Jesus Christ. That is your position. That's what you are in Christ. Walter Marshall, a Puritan from the 17th century, wrote these words. The way to get holy endowments, you have to bear with his language here. The way to get holy endowments and qualifications necessary to frame and enable us for the immediate practice of the law, which by that he means that we may be progressing in our sanctification, is to receive them out of the fullness of Christ. Did you hear that? To receive them out of the fullness of Christ. What fullness of Christ? The fullness of Christ that he has provided for you through that one-time offering where he has sanctified you, where he has perfected you. You must, to progress in your sanctification, you must have fellowship with him. And that we may have this fellowship, we must be in Christ and have Christ himself in us by a mystical union. Paul uses the words like this. He says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. So what you need to try to understand and wrap yourself around the ideas of Hebrews chapter 10 is that when Jesus Christ sacrificed, when he offered himself as a sacrifice to God, when he who knew no sin became sin for you, that you might become the righteousness of God in him, when he did that, okay, he set you apart. And when he died on the cross for you, Paul says that we died there with him, Romans chapter 6. When Christ dies, we die. Christ is raised from the dead, therefore we're raised from the dead. Granted, there's a future reality to that, but we right now live the resurrected life. We struggle with this. I'll try to do this. I'll try to illustrate it this way. The resurrection has to do with the future. All Old Testament Israel, when they were looking for the resurrection, they were looking to the future. Okay? Christ comes, here we are. And the future comes into the present. And there's an overlap of ages. You and I are living right now in the last days, Hebrews chapter 1. In these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son. We are living in the last days. We are living in the time when the first fruits of the resurrection, Jesus Christ, has been raised. And you and I, because of Christ, we're going to have the same kind of resurrection. He's the first fruits. We share in that. That's why Paul uses all that positional language. We have been raised with Christ. We're seated with him in the heavenly places. As you read in Ephesians chapter 1 and 2, that language just overflows Paul's letter. We are in Christ. We're united to him. He came and he gave the one-time offering, and by that offering, he sanctified us. He perfected us so that we may draw near to God. And now we are We are united with him in resurrection. Richard Gaffin made the statement that blows a lot of people away, but he said, there's a sense in which, and I can't really explain all that he means by this, but there's a sense in which we are now raised. We will not be any more raised in glory than we are right now. Think about that. That's how real the resurrection is. We have that resurrection life in us. And it's because of that that we can even begin to talk about sanctification, about progressive sanctification, and about putting to death the deeds of the body and those kinds of things. We can do that because we're in Christ. It's a glorious truth if we could just wrap our minds around it. And I can't tell you that I've wrapped my mind around it very well. And maybe right now you have a headache because I'm trying to wrap it around your mind. But the reality is, folks, it is no longer I who live. Okay? This is the Apostle Paul's faith. And I hope you can confess it with him. Galatians chapter 2. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live, so Paul's not saying that he's not living, but he says the life I now live, how do I live? How do I live? Do I live by, I did this wrong, I better do this, I better do this practice, I better pray 15 hours a day, I better, Paul doesn't say that. I live by faith. By faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Is that your faith? See, that's my faith. That's the faith, that's the only faith I have, is what Christ has done for me. So, let me try to draw this to a conclusion. And I don't know if I can very well. Throughout church history, people have been concerned about progressive sanctification. And what I'm here to tell you is that we really should be more concerned about our position in Christ, because our progression in Christ will flow out of that position. Okay? But throughout history, the church has been concerned about holiness. Rightly so. We're not supposed to live like the rest of the world. We're supposed to be different. And so the church wrestled with that. And that's where saints come from, by the way. The New Testament word for saint is hagios. And they just, throughout church history, there were certain people who were more holy than other people. They went out into the desert. And so you have the desert fathers, and you have all of these people who are saints. And you have Saint George, and Saint this one, and Saint that one. I want to introduce you to a saint tonight. Saint John. And right over there is Saint Sean. St. John and St. Sean sounds the same, but we're... You see, we're saints. When Paul writes to the church in Corinth, he says, to those who are sanctified in Christ, those who are saints. And so the church, yes, has gone through all kinds of manipulations, trying to make themselves more holy. So they fast. And they pray for hours on end. And they do a lot of good things. Not even going to say they're bad things. But there was not a lot of emphasis upon being in Christ. At least it doesn't seem like it. And you get to the modern era and you have all these different views. And I reviewed some of those for you. Crisis experiences. Yeah, who hasn't had a crisis experience? I have. A million of them. They happen sometimes multiple times a day. Now, everybody has crisis experience, so we got to be careful with that kind of stuff. And so what we need to do is to come back to the text of Scripture. So we have those historical teachings about how you could be sanctified and grow more like Christ and all of that. But I wanted to draw your attention to this truth in the book of Hebrews, chapter 10. Now, there's other places that you could go to. You could work through 1 Corinthians. You could work through other passages that talk about our being sanctified. Hebrews 10 is a good one because it points out that Christ is the one-time only sacrifice for sins. And by that sacrifice, he sanctified and perfected his people. Sanctified and perfected. And because of the Holy Spirit, we have the resources of God to begin to live our lives each day more and more conformed to the image of Christ. And the other guys are going to talk about that, and I don't want to infringe on their time, and so I will end there. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for your love and your goodness. Thank you for teaching us. There's so many places in Scripture that talk about being sanctified in Christ. And we have a lot to learn. But I hope I have one prayer request, that no one tonight will walk away from here thinking that they can be sanctified in any other way than they've already been sanctified in Christ, and that the sanctification they progress in is really an outworking of the sanctification that is theirs already in Jesus Christ, who became for us redemption and sanctification. We thank you and we praise you through Christ our Lord. And the people of God say, amen. Okay. Is that it?